Good afternoon. Now, John did a good introduction to Haggai 2 weeks back, and I know that we mentioned some of the historical setting to this book at Bible study on Thursday, but I actually want us to remind us again of the time and the place to which this message from God was spoken. And I want to do that through the lens of the temple. Okay, so the ancient peoples didn't have like a place to worship God. They built altars, they built memorials, but just kind of wherever they came across something, that's what they did. But when God rescued the Israelites out of slavery to Egypt, Moses was given instructions about building a tabernacle. Now, this was a movable tent in which the people were to worship God. And Hebrews chapters 8 and 9 remind us that Moses was building according to the pattern of heavenly things. This was God showing the people how to worship him and how to create a space where God could live with them, so that he could lead and guide them through the wilderness to the land that God was giving them. And the people gave gold and silver and other precious materials. And actually, if you read Exodus 36, it kind of suggests the people gave more than they needed to. There was too much stuff. But in Exodus 40, we're told that once Moses and the people had finished the tabernacle, the glory of the Lord filled it. And then it remained there as a pillar of cloud or of fire throughout the wandering in the wilderness. So that's the top line. But once the people had settled in the land, the portable tabernacle was replaced by a temple in the capital city. See, David had wanted to build the temple, but God said it would be Solomon's job. And so Solomon built a temple that had all the same elements of the tabernacle. And he built it with silver and gold and precious materials that had been given by David and the leaders of the people of God. And it was built as a place for God to dwell among his people. And once it had been finished, we read in 1 Kings 8 that the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Now, it was this temple that was destroyed and looted by the foreign powers that took the Israelites into exile. And the exile was a kind of punishment for the people because they had been unfaithful to God. And the destruction of the temple was a very visible symbol of how God wasn't with them in the same way as he had been before. So it's really critical that we understand that this rebuilding of the temple is the visible sign that God is again with his people and that they are committed to serving him, that he is the one that leads and rules over them. And this is how the return and the rebuilding was initiated, according to Ezra. So chapter 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken to Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to also put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. And the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and the Levites, everyone whose heart God moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And all their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, with valuable gifts, in addition to freewill offerings. And moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. You see, this temple that they're rebuilding, as with all the previous temples, is about creating a space for God to be among his people. And it was financed by the people of God with the silver, gold, and precious materials they had available. Now, we know the rebuilding of the temple was stopped because of opposition. And if you read in Ezra, I think it's actually quite ironic, because the reason the king gives for stopping this work is that Jerusalem has a reputation for rebellion against the kings who try to rule over it. Now, bearing in mind the temple is a sign of God living among his people and the fact that he is their Lord and ruler, it's actually quite right that they rebel against the people who are trying to take God's place, isn't it? So that's the reason why it was stopped. But actually, the rebuilding that had stalled now starts again when God speaks through Haggai and reminds the people that it is time to build God's house amongst them. And God stirs up the hearts of his people and they start rebuilding. So that's what we know so far from Haggai 1 and from reading around in the rest of Scripture. And so it's into this situation that God speaks the message we find in Haggai 2, verses 1 to 9. So this is what it says. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. And work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. So that's the message. What's the first thing that God says? Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem like nothing? Is God mocking them? Is he trying to discourage them? I mean, God has essentially come along and said, what you're rebuilding is rubbish compared to the temple that Solomon built. And yet he continues with, but be strong and work. He says it to Zerubbabel, who's the governor. He says it to Joshua, the high priest, and to all the people. God says, be strong and work, for I am with you. You see, God is not suggesting that their efforts are futile. I think rather God is actually encouraging them not to compare their current work to what's been in the past. You see, the object is not to rebuild a temple as glorious as the previous one. The object is to build a place for God to dwell and to be honoured among them. God's word of encouragement, therefore, is keep building. Do the best that you can, for I am with you. And it's God's presence that matters most. Now, I don't think we should underestimate how important that reminder is for this people. Because they're actually a traumatized people. They've been captured and taken far away from their homeland. And it must have seemed like God had abandoned them. So to hear that God is indeed with them, just as he had promised when he led the people out of Egypt and when that first tabernacle was built, that's actually a really great encouragement to the people. And what does he say? My spirit remains among you. Despite the absence of a building dedicated to God, the Lord is still amongst the people through his spirit. Amen? But then God goes on to say what I think are quite interesting statements, promises. I think they're things that make far more sense to us now than they would have to the people that Haggai was speaking to. So God says, I will shake the earth again. The desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with my glory. The glory to come is greater than that of the past. He says that he's going to grant peace in this place, and that the silver and the gold belongs to God. What are we to make of that? Well, bear these words, these verses from Psalm 46 in mind. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. Natural disasters and unusual events were often thought by ancient people to be a sign that the gods are doing something on earth, that the gods are intervening in the lives of the ordinary people. And perhaps there's something of that in the psalm. But I think there's a sense of physical shaking and a metaphorical shaking. So there are times when God physically intervened in the lives of people on the earth in a dramatic way. So think of the great flood and Noah. Think of the sea parting for Moses. There's accounts of the earth splitting and swallowing the sons of Korah. There are times when God comes and intervenes and does something on earth that is undeniably God. But there's also times when it feels like our world has been rocked and everything's been shaken up. Think of when a loved one dies or is given a diagnosis of terminal illness, when tragedy strikes, wars break out, or perhaps even just losing your job unexpectedly. It can feel like your world has been shaken. And I think that it's important to recognise that in both those physical and metaphorical shakings, the psalmist recognises safety and joy in the presence of God. Because God doesn't shake the earth or the nations to be mean or just to show how powerful he is. God shakes the earth in order to save and to purify his creation. And in Hebrews 12, that phrase from Haggai is quoted, and it says about created things can be shaken, but things of God cannot. And so the writer of Hebrews concludes that since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So with those things in mind, what do you think God meant when he spoke to Haggai and the people saying, in a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations. I think it's saying God is going to intervene in history in a way that changes things on earth for God's purposes. That's what happens when God shakes the earth. It's a promise that God will act and the earth and all the nations will be affected. There's going to be a decisive moment when God will break through and make his presence felt. Now, given that God goes on to say that the desired of all nations will come, I think it's quite clear that God is talking about the coming of Jesus. God's going to shake the earth and the nations in that he's going to send his son, and everything's going to shift in order to fulfill God's great promises through him. But let's go back to the image of the temple and I'll show you what I mean. So in John 1:14, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Literally, the word used links back to the tabernacle. You could translate it as God tabernacled among us. You see, no longer was God living in a temple, but God now lived among his people as a God-man. And thus the verse goes on to say that we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. And yet that glory was veiled, wasn't it? Not everyone recognized that Jesus was God. God lived among his people, but not everybody realized it. And then when Jesus died and was resurrected and ascended to the Father's side, where was God dwelling then? In Paul's letters, and not only in Paul's letters, but time and time again, Paul reminds us that God's Spirit lives in us, his people who are joined to Jesus. We are now God's dwelling place here on earth. So 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul boldly declares that we are being transformed from glory to glory. The glory of God is in us and is becoming ever stronger as we are changed to be like Jesus. Wow. Turn to the person next to you and say, I see the glory of God in you. It's a bit shocking, isn't it? But Paul goes on in the next chapter to point out that this glory is in jars of clay, in mortal and weak bodies. And I think we can say, yes, Paul, I know what you mean. I am a weak and insufficient vessel for the glory of God. But you know what? God uses me anyway. So is that the final reality? That we, the people of Jesus, are the temple of God from this point on and forevermore? Thankfully, no. Okay, we have the glorious promise that Christ will return. There'll be a final shaking and remaking of the earth. And God will come and live with his people. God, in all his glory, will live among his resurrected people. God's glory will no longer be found in a building, nor in a human body, but God's glory will be fully revealed as we live with God. And it says there's no need for light in that city, for it will shine with the glory of God. You can read about it in the last two chapters of Revelation. It's great. But I wonder how those words to Haggai now sound to you. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory. Isn't that God saying, I'm going to send my son, and this decisive act will change the world forever? All the nations will come and worship my son, and he will reveal my glory. What about when God says the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house? Isn't that God saying that the glory to come is greater than that in the past? Because God is constantly moving us towards a greater revelation of his glory amongst his people. He's moving us towards that point when we will fully see God's glory and as we live with him forever. What about when God says, and in this place I will grant peace? Does that sound like God's declaring that there's only peace to be found in Jesus, the one who reconciles us to God and brings us peace with the Father, the one who reconciles us to each other and brings us peace and unity through his Spirit? Does this sound like that great and future promise of a place without war and bloodshed and tears? Now, I suspect to the people rebuilding the temple that they heard these words and they hoped for a Messiah, God's chosen one, who would rule the nation of Israel. I suspect they hoped that God would fill the temple that they were rebuilding with his glory, just as he did the tabernacle and Solomon's temple. I suspect they wanted peace from their earthly enemies. And there are Jewish people who are still waiting and hoping for these things. But I believe we're amongst those who recognize that God's intentions were to work through Israel to bless all people, and that in Jesus all things, all the things that God taught and promised to the people, find their fulfillment. You see, the presence of God, the glory of God, and the peace of God are all found in Jesus and his Spirit that lives in us. Now, those who are paying close attention will have noticed that I've not yet mentioned that phrase, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. What are we to make of that? Well, you see, in the tabernacle and the temple built by Solomon and the rebuilding of the temple here in Haggai, silver and gold are being used and they're being provided by the people. Now, building God's temple with silver and gold and precious materials signifies the worth and honour that's being given to God. But in Jesus, in us, and in that new Jerusalem where God lives with his people, the significance of silver and gold is diminishing. I mean, let's face it, human beings, people, aren't made of silver and gold, are we? So instead, this image of light and shining brilliance are used to speak of the greatness of God's glory that's revealed. People aren't made of silver and gold, but they can shine with God's glory. And so I wonder if in this statement, God is saying two things. One, God is saying that the silver and gold are mine, in the sense that they belong to God and always have. God created them. God created silver and gold, and he could create more. All of the silver and gold that ever was or ever will be belongs to God. Yes? But perhaps God is also saying the silver and gold are mine in the sense of you should bring them to me as a sign of honour and worship. I am worthy of all the gold and silver and precious materials you could ever lay your hands on. And so what does that mean for us? Because I'm fairly sure we're not being asked to give silver and gold and other valuables in order to build an ornate temple that is built for the honour of God. For we are the temple of God. So if silver and gold back then demonstrated God's worth and the glory in the temple we're building, how do we display God's glory in our bodies that are now the temple of God? Holiness. Holiness, I think, is the answer. If you read Ezekiel's vision of the temple and the glory returning, it's far more concerned with the holiness of the temple than it is with the amount of silver and gold used. If you read Paul's letters, he's constantly reminding people that your body is a temple of God and that what you do with it matters. therefore you must be holy. And if you read Revelation, the temple is certainly glorious. It's described in like precious jewels and everything. But what really marks that city out is that it is holy and that all sin has been banished. And so all silver and gold belongs to the Lord, and he is worthy of it all. And it can be used to point to the glory of God. But actually for us today, I think the fact that God is holy and that what he asks is that we are purified and made holy as we give glory to him. And so we're shortly going to sing a song with the lyrics, "Purify my heart, make me like precious silver and pure gold." Because that's the silver and gold that we're bringing to adorn the temple of God. Purified and sanctified hearts and lives that give honour to God. Now, we've covered a lot of ground this afternoon. So can we just take a moment of quiet? And we can ask the Holy Spirit to remind us of anything specific that God wants to say or wants us to remember. Because maybe God's calling you to go away and think on something a bit more. Maybe he's asking you to go away and change something. Or maybe there's something God wants you to bring to him. And so have a think about this. Is God reminding you that he is with you? Is God calling you to be strong and to work? Is God reminding you that you are now his temple, the place where he dwells? Is God stirring you to think on his glory and his presence and his peace? Is God encouraging you with the promise that what is to come is better than all that is in the past? Or is God asking you to bring him something of far more worth than silver or gold? Your life laid down in worship and service to God. Let's spend some time in silence as we ask the Holy Spirit to speak.